Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you today live from Salem Radio Chicago, WYLL, and glad to be here in the Windy City, which is, as a matter of fact, windy today, in order to talk about the things that matter. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and today we're going to be talking about what atheists do with the Bible. That may sound like something you've never really thought about, but I think thinking about it should be a very positive and constructive exercise for us, because it is one of the questions of the modern day. If you are an atheist, what do you do about the Bible? A fascinating article that was published in the Chronicle of Higher Education suggests that atheists should learn to be polite about the Bible. I'm going to suggest that politeness doesn't really help in this situation. It will reveal to us a real clash of worldviews, and I think it'll be a fascinating discussion coming up in just a few moments. First, to review some issues in the news, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, the Most Reverend Catherine Jeffords Shorey, went to San Francisco the Sunday immediately after the meeting of the Episcopal bishops in New Orleans. You may remember last week our discussion that what happened there is that the Episcopal Church USA refused to give the Anglican Communion a very clear agreement that it would not elect more openly homosexual bishops. It said it wouldn't for now, and that it would not bless same-sex unions. And in a very evasive way, what the bishop said was that they would not bless such same-sex unions, but they left it open for others to do the same. And just to make the point, when Bishop Jeffords Shorey went to San Francisco, she was going to the place where more of this has taken place than anywhere else. As a matter of fact, the 27,000-member Diocese of California, which is based there in San Francisco, no surprise, has ordained more gay and lesbian clergy than any other. Now, the San Francisco Chronicle is out with a fascinating story about what the presiding bishop of the church had to say. Remember, this is just a matter of about 4 days after the Episcopal Church said that what it wanted was peace with the Anglican Communion. It refused to do what the Communion asked them to do, but on the other hand, it said it wanted peace. But now, the very Reverend Alan Jones, who is Dean of Grace Cathedral there in San Francisco and moderated the discussion with the presiding bishop, said a schism of some sorts seems inevitable. The reporter for the San Francisco Chronicle said that the Episcopal Church's price for noncompliance that came this past week might be a lesser status within the 77 million member Anglican Communion, but it remains to be seen. The more fascinating part is what took place with the presiding bishop. In this case, she said, speaking to a congregation that was overwhelmingly in favor of homosexual rights, she said, "We are not going backward." In other words, she said that what we should understand the bishop's statement to mean from New Orleans is that the church is not in any way repenting of its action in consecrating an openly gay man as the bishop of New Hampshire. And it's not backing up to any degree from the fact that it is allowing and tolerating the blessing of same-sex unions at the local level in the church. She made an audacious statement here. We're going to be talking about this on the program Thursday. Just 3 days from now, we're going to return to this for the larger question: why are liberal Protestant denominations losing so many members, and what's going on there? And that comes right to the center of our attention with this statement made by the presiding bishop when she was in San Francisco. Listen to this. She said, "The pastor's job as shepherd is to mind the whole flock. I am continually, prayerfully reminded of those who are wandering off. The job of the church is to reach ever wider to include the whole," end quote. Now, let me just help you to interpret what she said there. In the context, it means this. She's happy for the conservative Orthodox to wander off if they must, if they won't go with the flow. But when she talks about the whole flock, she's talking about all of humanity. She's not talking about the church. There's no distinction here between the church and the world whatsoever. And even as she is told that there are Orthodox, traditional conservative Episcopalians who are leaving, she more or less says, well, this is going to happen. It's happened all the time in the history of the church. She says, even as conservatives leave, others might be drawn to the fold. Listen to this. She says, "Decisions the church as a whole makes can open the door for wider, for people who have not been part of a faith tradition or this part of Christianity. The church is always changing." Okay. What she's saying here is that maybe there'll be people right now who aren't in the church who come into the church because of these changes. even as the Orthodox are leaving the church. Let me just point out that this has never happened. It's not happening in liberal. That's the argument behind liberal Protestantism for the last almost century. And it is an argument that has led to disaster for more reasons than one. We'll return to that later in the week because it is that important a story for us to consider. It's also important for us to note that the Wall Street Journal had a front page article last week, at the end of the week. The headline is Split Over Global Warming Widens Among Evangelicals. This particular story was situated in Texas, and it featured basically a juxtaposition between Susie Painter, who is director of the public policy arm of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. That's a more moderate group, and Pastor Jack Graham. Dr. Graham is pastor of the Prestonwood Baptist Church, the largest church of its kind there in Texas. It has a sanctuary that seats 7,000 people, and in itself was named just in December America's best green church, the most ecological church. But Jack Graham is saying that he doesn't accept that global warming is the biggest issue on the church's agenda. I love what he says here. He says, I have a lot more people asking, how can I get through the week, than about the future of the planet? He says that Christians must be careful to worship creation instead of the Creator, and yet he says they must not abuse nature either. Now, what I find very interesting here is that Jack Graham is positioned as the polarity on the conservative side here, and I am very much in agreement with what he has to say. He gets the twin responsibilities exactly right, to worship God rather than the creation, but yet to tend the creation, knowing that it does belong to God. And thus, it's no accident that his church, even though he's not considered a champion of global warming, his church was recognized as America's best green church. It's done such things as to install a computerized system to control its outdoor sprinklers, cut down on wasteful watering. It's throttled back on air conditioning, started switching to environmentally friendly fluorescent light bulbs, taken lights out of many vending machines. There's a full-time energy manager that is checking out, the use of energy on the church's campus. It is very, very interesting when you look at this because the secular world is trying to figure out global warming in terms of its priorities. And one of the things we're going to come back to time and time again on this program is that if global warming is indeed as big an issue as many would have us to believe it is, and I'm not arguing that it isn't, the big question is, well, then so what? What do we do? And the reality is that there is very little agreement about what we shall do. And at this point, we're more or less playing with these things. As Thomas Friedman of the New York Times says, we've made this into more of a game than anything else. It's become an ecological hobby rather than something that's going to lead to major structural differences. We'll be looking at this as we track it along. But again, we're looking at the worldview implications here, and Jack Graham gets it exactly right. Christians are responsible to understand that the creation is not an end unto itself, but it is a representation of the glory of God, and we are to care for it as human stewards with great care. Time magazine is out with a story. David Van Bema is the author of this story. The title is, Are Mega Preachers Scandal Prone? It has to do with several of the more recent scandals dealing with morality and divorce among charismatic and Pentecostals. And what was basically asked in this particular story is, why has this happened? Is there a particular propensity to this kind of scandal among American Pentecostals? He cites me, and I'm just going to read you exactly how he cites me in the story there at Time Magazine. Some critics, such as Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, see the movement as hardwired for a scandal. The charismatic movement, he's quoting me here, is so driven by emotion and by passion that it sometimes lacks both theological and moral accountability, he says. Now, that's all that he cites of me in the article, and I did say that, and I stand by it. I said more than that. But the bottom line in all this is a reminder that theological and moral accountability do go together. And what you have in a movement that gives an enormous amount of emphasis to emotionalism is that some of those accountabilities can quickly be lost. I want to quickly add that that's not always the case with charismatic and Pentecostals in terms of the moral accountability. But where emotion drives so much of the understanding of Christianity, I would argue, and I'll stand by my argument, that that certainly indicates a propensity to this. But the bigger issue for me, and this is the point I was making with David Van Bema, is that the moral lack of accountability is in many ways even just a sign of a deeper lack of theological accountability that is written across the church. And without that theological accountability, we can't expect that there's going to be a deep moral accountability. A lot of Americans are noting that today starts the new term for the United States Supreme Court. Very interesting cases on the docket dealing with Guantanamo detainees, voting rights, federalism, gun control, the death penalty. A lot of issues there where we understand policy decisions will be made by the nation's highest court that deal with the real-life issues that are experienced not only by this culture at large, but by many of you as individual citizens and individual Christians. We'll be back in just a moment to talk about what an atheist really should do about the Bible. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. So what do you do with the Bible if you're an atheist? Let's take as an example Christopher Hitchens, the author of the best-selling book right now, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Hitchens, is, as I say in my article posted at albertmueller.com this morning, I suggest that he's trying to win the title as the world's most strident atheist. And when he talks about the Bible, he's just completely filled with venom. His dismissive approach to the Bible is caustic. It's acidic. He considers the Bible dangerous and loathsome, and he's willing to talk about this. He strips it of any status as a sacred book because he doesn't believe in the existence of God. If there is no God, there's no divinely inspired text. There's no Bible other than the collection of human writings, and what he finds in those human writings he finds absolutely awful. And so he's quite quick to speak about that. Rachel Zoll, explaining his position, says, the Hitchens and his fellow atheists dismiss the Bible as, quote, fairy tales posing as divine scripture, end quote. Now, that's pretty strong language, and that's really the point, because a literary critic by the name of Carlin Romano, who teaches at the University of Pennsylvania, has written an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education in which he suggests that atheists need to tone down the rhetoric. He says, look, even if you don't believe there's a God, and therefore you don't believe in any divinely inspired scripture, there are people who do, and to them, these books, regardless of the particular tradition, are sacred. And speaking specifically Christians consider the Bible to be a sacred book. And he says, look, it's just etiquette to accept that that's the case. And so just be nice. Listen to what he has to say in his article. Now listen carefully to this. You're not going to hear something like this very often. He says, in advanced, progressive, tolerant societies, we don't go up to strangers and tell them that they're ugly, that their children are repulsive, that their clothes don't match, that they need a bath, that the leisure activity they're engaged in is stupid and a waste of time. In the same way, atheists should not unprovoked go on and on about how sacred texts lack God's imprimatur, his authority. And believers should not blindly go after atheists. If this sounds like the credo of an American, an odd creature of history who might be an atheist or believer, the plea is guilty. That's really interesting. He's saying here to atheists, just be nice. Now, he's a literary critic, and he suggests that what atheists should do is approach the Bible the way literary critics approach books they really hate. It's impolite just to come out and say, I hate this book. It's a really horrid book. No one should ever read this book. Instead, he says, and I'm quoting here, he says, atheists should respond to sacred texts this way, politely, if possible, employing all the wry ambiguity book critics use when awkwardly trapped with the author or admirer of a book about which they have reservations. Quote, it's really quite amazing, one might say, or, you know, I was just reading it the other day. It's as good as ever, end quote. Now, that's what you call a lie. It's a white lie. It's an evasion. And yet, Carlin Romano is saying that's what politeness looks like. And he says, look, atheists, you're getting bad public relations by coming on so strong, by attacking the Bible head on. Instead, just be polite and say, it's as inspired as it ever was. It's as good as it ever was. It's still there, isn't it? People are still reading it. And he says, don't go after it. Don't call it loathsome. Don't call it hateful. Don't call it repressive. Don't respond to it that way. Instead, just treat it as something that people consider sacred and let them go on their way. And yet he comes back to say there are limits to letting them go on their way because, let me read from his article. He says, polite respect ends when believers insist on sacred texts as God's authorization of those believers to regulate, suppress, or punish the behavior of non-believers. In such situations, the atheist's politeness goes out the window because the believer has thrown his politeness out the window first. Is there anything as impolite, a gentle word to be sure, as forcing one's moral rules on another because they supposedly come from a divine being whose existence the other doesn't accept? End quote. And now let me just suggest to you that all of life is basically about imposing one set of moral rules on someone. That's just the way it works. Carlin Romano says politeness goes out the door when believers try to do so on the basis of a sacred text. Now, why are we talking about this today? It's because I think this is one of these illuminating situations that reminds us where we are. It reminds us that we can sometimes be fooled by etiquette into thinking that things are other than they actually are. You see, in other words, Carlin Romano says, atheists who don't believe there is a God and therefore believe that the Bible is by no means divinely inspired, even atheists who believe the Bible's a dangerous, repressive, intolerant book, they should simply be polite and let believers go on their way. I may surprise you when I tell you I prefer Christopher Hitchens' approach. I prefer an atheist who tells me, I don't believe in God and I don't believe that can be God's book, to someone that nods at me with a false smile and says, I understand you think it's sacred. You just go on and think it's sacred. Those of us who know better know it's not. You see, we're living in one of these times when etiquette can fool us. Etiquette can often fool us, because even as Christians are called to be gracious, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel is itself a stumbling block and an offense. It's offensive to tell people they're sinners. It's offensive to tell people there's only one way of salvation. That's not very polite. There are limits to politeness. I'd love for you to join the conversation about what you think about how etiquette can get in the way and, well, how you would advise an atheist to think about the Bible. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This gets right to this bold red line, we could just call it red, that's separating those who believe in God and believe that the Bible is God's word and those who do not. What etiquette tries to suggest is that there's this large middle ground between these two positions. But there's not. You see, there can't sort of maybe be a God. There either is or there isn't. The question's too important just to say it's up in the air. That's why I can respect an atheist far more than an agnostic, or at least what I would call an unconcerned agnostic. That middle ground really doesn't exist when it comes to the Bible. You see, there are people who would like to say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe the Bible's inspired. I don't believe in the authority of the Bible to control my life. I don't believe that the Bible includes commands to which I must give obedience. But it sure is good literature. Folks, if you read it, it makes demands. And if this is not God's book, then it is a horribly repressive book. If it is God's book, then it's the Creator's word to his creatures. That's pretty much the dividing line. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You know where I stand on this. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, divinely inspired. It is God's word to us, such that we can have confidence that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. But we better recognize that when we say that, we're really meaning that every single word of Scripture is divinely inspired. I'm going to suggest to you that if we back off that position by even a millimeter, then we're suggesting that the Bible is something less than totally the Word of God. But if you believe that the Bible isn't the Word of God, then you really do have a problem. How in the world are you going to deal with this? Because this is a book that tells you how to live your sex life. This is a book that tells you how to arrange your marriage. This is a book that tells you that your deepest problem is not a lack of therapy. It's the fact that you're a rebel against your Creator. This is a book that tells you that you can't do anything to solve your problem, but that God has done all that is needful for us in Jesus Christ, and that the only way of salvation is to come to Jesus Christ by faith. You see, the Bible divides. And it really divides when you look at this question of what advice an atheist would give a fellow atheist about how to deal with the Bible. You see, I don't think etiquette is the answer. It may make for easier across-the-fence conversations among neighbors, but it certainly doesn't clarify the issue about what's at stake in the existence of God and the authority of God's Word. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Live from Chicago, Illinois, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Broadcasting today live from Chicago, Illinois, the question is, what would an atheist do with the Bible? We've seen something of a debate, in at least literary form, between Christopher Hitchens and Carlin Romano. I'm suggesting that etiquette has its limits. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Jerry, listening on the World Wide Web, calling from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Go ahead, Jerry.
All right, thanks for taking my call. I'm an atheist myself, but I disagree, Dr. Mohler, with much of what Hitchens say. The way he says it, I always cringe when I hear him doing interview because I know what effect some of the statements he makes. So I disagree with the way he states his positions, but I agree with him on the idea that religion, just like everything else, is a belief system, it's an ideology, and it should be open to question. It shouldn't be so sacred in society that you cannot question it at all. And unfortunately, I see that as often the case.
Well, I'm happy to have you question it while we're here on the air. As a matter of fact, Jerry, let me ask you, I really appreciate your call. I mean, there's no better caller I could have to talk about this than an atheist willing to call and join the conversation. Let me ask you, if you put politeness aside for just a moment, if you can, and tell me, what then do you think about the Bible?
I believe it's true. I don't believe 99% of it's true. I mean, I don't believe that the commandments are the word of a God at all. I don't believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. I have greater liberty. I feel, as an atheist, because I can think for myself, I don't have to appeal to a deity.
Okay, now that's helpful to have clarified. Let me just ask you, in terms of the Bible's moral teaching, let's just take an issue like sexuality. What do you do with that?
It depends on what you're talking about, what part of sexuality. See, I don't disagree with something just because it's in the Bible. The Bible has a commandment against murder, and I agree with that, but that's a universal morality, that murder is wrong. Just because something's in the Bible, I don't say that it is wrong. I just say you got to make an appeal to reason. In sexuality, you have to give me a specific case, what part is sexuality in the Bible.
Well, say where it says that homosexual activity is sinful.
At all. I don't believe that homosexuality is immoral at all. You're not harming another person. And I don't believe that it's against God. So, no, like most atheists, I'm supportive of gay rights.
Okay, well, I appreciate your candor, Jerry. I really do. So when you take this debate between Carlin Romano, a literary critic, that says atheists should learn to be polite, just like you don't go up to a parent and say his kids are ugly, you don't go up to a Christian and say your book is false. And then on the other hand, you have Christopher Hitchens, who's, you kind of said yourself, he's on the television shows just about 24/7, it seems, saying that there is no God and the Bible's not his word. You're saying you side more or less with Carlin Romano here.
I side with the approach. I can't say I absolutely side with each side. I believe it's important to have people like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris. What they need to do is just tailor their approach so that it's not counterproductive. I mean, would you want somebody with a really strident Christian conservative talking to an atheist assembly and trying to make converts? No, you try to appeal to people and not try to alienate them.
Okay, I really appreciate your call, Jerry. It's been very, very helpful, and I mean that. And I hope you'll call again. I'd love to engage you in conversation as we could branch this out into, the question how you became an atheist and why you are an atheist. That would be a great conversation I hope to have with you. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd love to hear from you, atheist or non-atheist, but let's bring some other atheists onto the program, and they can't be here in person. Their words are simply here with me in the studio. And there was a day when atheists, much like Christopher Hitchens, were just extremely clear about what they thought about Christianity and thought about the Bible and thought about Jesus and thought about the morality of Christianity. For instance, it's hard to find a quintessential atheist who's more plain-spoken than Friedrich Nietzsche. Listen to this as he's speaking about Jesus. Listen, he says, "At times, the founder of Christianity's methods seem like those of a dentist whose sole cure for pain is to pull out the teeth, as, for example, when he combats sensuality with the advice, 'If your eye offend thee, pluck it out.' But there is this difference, that the dentist at least attains his object, the cessation of pain in his patient. in so clumsy a way, to be sure, as to be ludicrous, while the Christian who follows that advice and believes he has killed his sensuality is deceiving himself. It lives on in an uncanny vampire form and torments him to repulsive disguises. Nietzsche said that Christianity is a religion of guilt and self-loathing that sucks the very life out of us. At least he knew what he didn't believe in, and he knew what he was rejecting. He said that Christianity is the greatest source of unhappiness in the entire world. There once was a day when atheists talked like that, and I guess you could say that Christopher Hitchens is following in that same tradition. Some are suggesting that atheists need to tone down the rhetoric. I'm going to suggest that at least some of these atheists really do know what it is they are rejecting. The phone number 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. What does an atheist do with the Bible? That is a very interesting debate among atheists right now. There are some who believe that the stridency of atheists like Christopher Hitchens has become counterproductive to the movement. And our caller Jerry made more or less the same point as an atheist, suggesting that this kind of in-your-face, very caustic, confrontational atheism probably isn't winning very many converts to atheism. But on the other hand, I'm suggesting that what I find more refreshing with someone like Christopher Hitchens, in spite of the fact he's not polite, he doesn't play by the rules of etiquette, is that he understands what he rejects. I suggested that he's following the example of someone like Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, for instance, said Christianity is a rebellion of everything that crawls on the ground against that which has height. He said that Christian morality is a psychology of vengeance and resentment. He suggested that Jesus himself was not a person of love, but rather just of weakness. He admired his charismatic power, but he criticized Christian morality as being the morality of the weak. You also have someone like Sigmund Freud suggesting that Christianity is a repression, and a repression of very basic drives such as sexuality. And thus is just unhealthy. And the Bible's kind of approach to morality is what he called an obsessional neurosis. And again, these atheists at least knew exactly what they were rejecting. And Freud, by the way, described himself as an agnostic. But they knew what they were rejecting. They knew the God in whom they did not believe. In other words, they weren't just playing at atheism or agnosticism. They were serious about it. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You see, the suggestion that people need to be polite is not just that they need to say things in a kind and gracious way. What Carlin Romano, in his article at the Chronicle of Higher Education, is arguing is that they ought not to say these things. And see, that's where I think the politeness really breaks down. And let me give you the example. He says, and let me just read to you again from his article, because you rarely find this kind of candor. He says, in advanced progressive tolerant societies, we don't go up to strangers and tell them that they're ugly, that their children are repulsive, that their clothes don't match, that they need a bath, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we don't, and I'm not suggesting that we should. I'm not suggesting we go up to people and tell them their clothes don't match or tell them, certainly, that they're ugly. I mean, what a thing to say. I mean, anyone who's who's raised by anyone with the slightest concern for politeness teaches you when you're very young not to do anything like that. It's deeply ingrained in our training, and for good reason. It would be impossible to have a civil society if we kept going up to people and telling them how ugly we thought they were or how repulsive we found their children. Now, Carlin Romano says, just use that same example. He's speaking to fellow atheists. Just use that same example. And don't say everything you believe about the Bible and about Christianity. Just leave the Christians and leave the Bible alone, and just to be more winsome about atheism. Now, as I said, this is where etiquette breaks down, because there's no way, I don't care how polite you want to be, to avoid the responsibility of Christians to talk about Jesus, even when other people would consider that impolite. You see, it's one thing to say you don't go up to someone and tell them they're ugly. Well, that's politeness. But what if you were to go up and tell them that they're going to hell? It's pretty difficult, isn't it? It's one of the central tasks of Christian evangelism. Now, I think there are more and less effective ways to do that. I think there are more and less winsome ways to do that. But the bottom line is, what we have to say is, in and of itself, just taken just with the words and what we're saying, offensive to those who do not believe. The Apostle Paul said, for the gospel itself, the cross, he said, is a stumbling block to some. It's a foolishness to others. But to those who believe, it is the very power of God. Now, if I'm going to be in an argument or in a discussion with someone, a conversation with someone, I want them to be honest. You see, politeness has some real limitations. Politeness has limitations when you're talking about truth. Because in an effort to be polite and gracious, you can avoid saying what you know you really ought to say. We really don't have any business telling someone we think they're ugly. That doesn't ever need to be said. But about their destiny for eternity, about their deepest need for a Savior, about the fact that they are helpless in their sin and have no means of rescue but Christ, that's where we have to speak. Well, put the shoe on the other foot. If you're an atheist and you really believe in the non-existence of God, and you really do believe that Christianity is dangerous, intolerant, repressive, oppressive, backwards, ignorant, then you can be as polite as you want to be. But the bottom line is, if you're an atheist, you really have to talk about why you are an atheist and why you believe someone else ought to be an atheist as well. Now, Christopher Hitchens isn't, I would suggest, really good public relations for the movement of atheism. And we've had some Christians who aren't good public relations for Christianity. We desperately need to learn how to be winsome and gracious in speaking the truth. And as a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of this as speaking the truth in love. That certainly is our Christian responsibility. And even as we're listening in on this debate among the atheists, we realize we've got our own challenge here of speaking the truth in love. But we have to speak the truth in love, knowing that eventually love compels that we speak the truth. And sometimes that might not be received as very loving. That's just somehow, sometimes, the way it works. We have to say it anyway. Sometimes we have to say things that we know are true, knowing that it may disturb the person to whom we're speaking. I've often used this example. What if etiquette and politeness were all that really mattered? Let's assume that there's a woman who has a tumor. She doesn't know it, but she suspects she has a problem. She goes to see her physician. He does a test. It comes back positive for a tumor. She goes in to meet with the doctor. The doctor looks at her and says, I hope you're having a nice day. You're a beautiful woman. I hope you go home to your beautiful children and have a beautiful time. That might be polite. It would also be the kiss of death. His real responsibility is to risk upsetting her, to tell her the truth. You have a tumor. And then to point to what could be her salvation. Surgery, treatment, radiation, chemotherapy. The stakes are far higher when we look at every single human being knowing that they, as we, are sinners destined for hell. And the only cure for sin is the atonement of Jesus Christ. And the only way to know that is by coming to Christ by faith. That could upset some. And if you've done any personal witnessing and evangelism and preaching, you know that it does often upset some. We are to be gracious. We are to speak the truth in love. But the bottom line is, we do have to speak the truth. And that's why we can listen in on this conversation with atheists and know we really do know what they're talking about. Back with final thoughts. This is Albert Moeller. Welcome back. It is fascinating sometimes to note what catches the secular world's attention. The New York Times magazine is out yesterday with a big cover story, actually a collection of stories on higher education in America. One of the articles is entitled Onward Christian Scholars. It's by Molly Worthen, and it's about New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. And similarly, if you go to the bookstore, you're going to find a book by Hannah Rosen on Patrick Henry College in Virginia. These are two very conservative evangelical colleges, both of them really breaking the mold of how higher education is done. And without looking at those colleges in particular, other than to note they really have garnered some national attention here, it is fascinating to see that the secular press looks at these schools and so many others like them and asks the question, who would want to go there? Who would want to go to such an institution? And what parents would want their kids to go to such an explicitly evangelical institution? Well, let's go back to some basic questions here. You see, we as Christians are the people who know that education is never just about facts. It's never just about learning when it comes to matters of information and technology and all the rest. It is a worldview that is communicated through education. That's why people have always been concerned about education. Go back to Plato's dialogues. Go back to Socrates. Why was Socrates executed? It was because one of the chief charges was that he was miseducating the young. There is always the understanding that education is never value neutral. If you really understand what's going on in education, it's far too important not to pay central attention to it as a culture, as a society, as parents, and as students. Now, people can argue the merits of these schools and so many others, but the fascinating thing is that the secular press has all of a sudden, just perhaps even coincidentally, just in recent days, has latched onto these schools and several others in a conversation basically asking, what's going on here? And what's going on here is that an awful lot of evangelicals, both young people and parents, and churches beyond, are beginning to ask some basic questions about the aims and purposes of education. It's an old conversation, a conversation to which Christians have contributed so much, and Christianity's established the framework for so much of that conversation beyond. But it's something that Christians need to recapture in this generation. I just want to encourage you, student, young person, parent, church, be involved in the conversation about the aims and purposes of education. Try to figure out, before you look at what school your son or daughter should attend or what school you would want to attend, start asking the question, what do I really expect out of education? If it has the attention of the New York Times and of major publishers these days, it certainly ought to have our attention as well. And when they're starting to look at evangelicals asking the question, what's going on here? Let's hope what they find is some very serious thought about this very serious issue. Important for churches, for parents, and, of course, for young people. Broadcasting today from Chicago, Illinois, I want to thank Dave Santrella, General Manager, and Eric Thomas, Director of Operations here at WYLL Salem Radio, Chicago. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is Albert Mueller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.